We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. All right, this morning we're going to continue our series in Christian character. Last Sunday I swapped messages and put this Christian character series in the AM service at 10:45. The reason I did that was because, well, I said I wanted to mix things up a little bit, but also just introduce more people to the topic of development of Christian character and Christian growth. Kind of a New Year kind of message, as it were, just to get to think about those things a little bit. And so last week's message was really about, in general, building Christian character and how we propose to do that without doing it in a legalistic way or a way that's based on works, but rather a way that's based on organic Christian spiritual growth in Christ. So we spent a good amount of time talking about that last time. But we go back today to our attributes or Christian character traits, and today's trait, I think it's like number 21 or so on our list, is truth. Truth. The Christian is marked by truth in his inner man, his inner person, truth in speech, truth in conduct, truth in just his general character. Truth is an important concept in Christian theology and practice. And the word truth is mentioned over 200 times in the Bible. So whenever I see that, I know that my task is going to be long, reviewing what the Scripture teaches on so many verses in Scripture, but it means there's plenty of material. Of course, Pilate, 2,000 years ago, asked the question, what is truth? Perhaps with a little bit of a sneer in his attitude and voice, what is truth? Even back then, people doubting and wanting to set aside the idea of truth. Jesus had said moments earlier to the governor there that he had come specifically to bear witness to the truth, and that those who do the truth, who are of the truth rather, hear his voice. And so Pilate couldn't quite hear what Jesus was saying. Neither could the Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians or many people in Israel. They couldn't quite hear it because they were not of the truth. They were not characterized internally by that which is true, and I'm going to define that just in a moment. But because of that, there was a block, there was a wall between them and understanding what Jesus was saying. They were in a deceived place, in a dark place, and they needed the light of the truth to be able to understand. Just a reminder that pure human intellect, raw human brain power, cannot understand, grasp fully the significance of the things of God. Okay, you can be as smart as Einstein or Marilyn Vos Savant or whoever you think of that's got a high IQ and not grasp spiritual truth. And yet there are people who have a very low IQ, humanly speaking, and yet they grasp something of the wonders of divine truth because they have that truth within them by faith. As for a definition, now this is something that I'm not getting very technical with, and I really don't prefer to do that. I talk about the definition of truth in my apologetics class, but I don't go even that deep into it there. I just don't know that it's all that profitable because there's a lot of, there's a lot of people that spend time thinking about truth and skepticism and whether you can even know truth and what is truth and so on. I think, though, it's best to use something like this definition. Truth corresponds to the way God sees things. Truth corresponds to the way God sees things. So it has to do with how things actually are. Not how you want them to be, nor how you perceive them to be. Think with me about the phrase for a moment, perception is reality. That's not really true, is it? Now, you might say, well, there's a sense in which it's true. Yeah, perception, my perception is my reality. That's what I consider to be real. It seems real. But it's not necessarily reality because our perception is limited by two factors that limit us in every way in our lives. One is finiteness, and the other is sin. Sin darkens the mind. Finiteness limits us from seeing things. I mean, you know, just take any old event that happens in the news and you say, well, you know, maybe you disagree with what happened. You say, well, that's stupid. That shouldn't have been. You know, they shouldn't have done that. But you haven't become familiar with all of the data that feeds into what happened in that situation. And so maybe you're making a wrong conclusion about that matter because of your limited fact base. God's perception is limited by neither finiteness nor by sin, right? He has infinite perception and he has perfect, moral, sinless perception. And so he does not have any of those hindrances. Besides that, he has omniscience, which does help, right? All those character traits of his infiniteness allow him to be able to know the truth. In fact, he has ordained all things. So truth has to do with the body of real things, of real events, of real facts, things that are actually the case. So a statement is true if it's in accord with reality. And I added a little parenthetical note in my notes here about counterfactual things because, you know, I wrote on that years ago in my master's thesis. And so that also comes into this. But a counterfactual truth can be true even though it didn't actually come about the way that the if statement of the counterfactual suggested. So, you know, David says to God, if I remain in Keilah, will they turn me over to Saul? And David learns from God's revelation, well, yeah, if you stay, they will turn you over to Saul. So that's a true statement. If I stay, they will turn me over to Saul. True. That accords with reality, how reality would be if David didn't leave the city. But David did leave the city because he didn't want to be turned over to Saul. So counterfactuals can fit into this definition as well. Another aspect of truth is that it is accurate to a standard, and my mind here is the divine standard. So if God says something like, Jesus is coming back, then a statement that reflects that is true. You know, a sermon that reflects that is true in as much as it's reflecting that standard truth that God has revealed. Or the scripture says, people ought to repent from sin. That's a divinely revealed statement or standard. And so if you reflect that in your thinking and your belief, then that is a true belief or a true thinking. It's true according to the standard of truth, which is, of course, God as the ultimate standard. Because that's the way that God sees things. It may be that in your personal life and mind, you don't believe that Jesus is coming back, or you don't believe that repentance is necessary. But your claim is those doctrines are false, which means you're not believing the truth and your conduct and belief are not true to what God has said. But that doesn't mean that it changes what's true. Your belief can be false, can't it? Be false. You can believe 2 plus 2 is 5 all you want, but that doesn't change the truth that 2 plus 2 is not 5, it's 4. So truth kind of remains whether you think it or not, whether you perceive it to be that way or not. It's helpful to remember, too, in this, the definition that there are facts that are true facts, and then there are facts that are false facts. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of strange. If it's a false fact, is it really a fact? Well, I'm thinking of, go back to elementary school when you had the exercise on the worksheet that said, tell if this statement is a fact or an opinion. Okay? You know, the moon is made of cheese. Okay? Or blue cheese is the best kind of cheese. Okay, you've got a fact statement and you've got an opinion statement, right? Yes, that's, I get clapping back there for the blue cheese comment. So blue cheese is the best is an opinion. To some of you, it is a very bad opinion. To others of you, it's a very fine opinion. The moon is made of cheese, blue cheese, we'll say, for the sake of this lesson. That's a fact kind of statement. It's formatted as a fact. Now, it's false. It's not true, we think. But, yeah, they... Anyway, it's so there's statements that are true facts and statements that are false facts, but you get the idea. So that's just by definition, and I do take, just to kind of boil it down, a correspondence theory I think is helpful. That is, that what is true corresponds to how God sees things, it corresponds to what is real. And the problem is that people get to, well, what does correspond mean, and how does it correspond, and how do we know that what we think is real is actually real and it's not like some simulation or something? That's all just too highfalutin for this simple guy. When you grow up in reality, things are just real or they're not real, okay? We don't have to get too philosophical about it. Now, in terms of life examples, in my notes each time I've been having a section of life examples and a section on biblical examples, and then a lot of Bible passages forms the meat of our lesson. But in life, you may have heard the catchy little phrase, truth is not a left-wing value. Do you know who says that? Have you heard that before? I can't believe all you folks that listen to all these podcasts don't know where that came. Do you know where that came from, brother? What's that?
I'm not for certain.
Not for certain. I think that Dennis Prager says it. I think I'm right about that. But it may be another commentator. Have anybody followed Dennis Prager's situation, by the way? Do you know who he is? Very well known Jewish commentator at a big network, Prager University, and all those nonprofits. But he fell and injured himself. A very bad injury in his neck, and so he's now paralyzed. Yeah, it's very sad, but he's coming along, and he's getting his rehab and things like that. But a very tragic fall that he took, I think, in his home. So anyway, truth is not a left-wing value, and I believe there's a lot of truth to that. But on the other side, I just heard somebody say this. They pay that spokesperson to lie for them. You know, so they have their view of what they think truth is. And these are current phrases in the political scene. Some people consider also the idea of the noble lie. You've heard of the noble lie, haven't you? The lie that is made in order to accomplish a goal, whether that's a religious aim or a public policy goal, people will justify themselves to tell a noble lie in order to accomplish that goal. Never a good idea, in my view, because when you're found out, you're going to be found to be totally not credible. And you know what? You might as well just tell the truth to begin with. After all, that's what God wants you to do, doesn't he? Another issue today is that everyone has their own truth, I put in quotes, which is not necessarily true at all. You know, there are multiple versions of what is true, people kind of say, you know, your truth and my truth. Given X amount of information, a statement may seem to be incontrovertibly true. But then, given some more information, that statement may become obviously false or misleading. To take a prime example, just within the last 2 days, everybody has an opinion about whether the U.S. government should have taken this foreign leader into custody. Many of the people that have made their opinion have not read the indictment out of the Southern District of New York to help inform their opinion. I would say it'd probably be good to pause and read that indictment before you make your opinion about it. It's not like, you know, you think we just went there just to kidnap somebody because that was, you know, what somebody thought was a good idea for, you know, 2 days ago or whatever. You know, there's more to it, and so you've got to read into it, look into it, and see what you find. But it's not just so easy to say, you know, well, it doesn't make any sense. That's wrong. You've got to look into it with more information. So, and I'm not really making a comment on it. I have mixed feelings about the thing based on what I know, that situation. But you get my point. You can spout off things that you think are true, but you don't have enough information to really say that. No doubt you've faced a temptation to tell a falsehood about something you did or about a number, you know, like a number like on your tax forms. Perhaps one of your children has lied to you to protect themselves from punishment, but then you found it out. People lie. Yes, George.
Here's one of the famous statements. It depends on what the meaning of the word is.
Right. Yes. People lie to police or in the courtroom all the time in order to avoid consequences. Yeah, especially the scriptures. I mean, sometimes people debate about, you know, the commandment that says to not lie. It actually says not bear false witness. You know, what about the Jewish midwives in Egypt and, you know, Rahab and all of that, you know, the kind of special cases that they come up with? But it's clearly the case that if you have a legal authority pressing you for facts and information, that you're not to bear false witness. Don't bear false witness in a court proceeding to testify against someone to take their life away or their freedom away from them. You're to bear true witness, not false witness. Joshua 7:19, we come to biblical examples. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and tell," he says, "make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So when he says, give glory to the God of Israel, what he's saying basically is, tell the truth. Tell the truth before God. God already knows it, of course, but he had to admit it and take his punishment. There are other examples of people in the Bible who told the truth. For example, remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, then arranged to have her husband, because there was pregnancy, then arranged to have the husband killed, and just a whole soap opera there. Who came to David to confront him sometime later? You think it was easy for Nathan to tell the truth in that case? No, that's speaking truth to power, power that could have your head cut off just like that. Not rightly, I'm saying, but, you know, certainly had the power to do it as a king. That's what kings can do. Mordecai, you know, faces the situation that Haman has set up, that they're going to wipe out the Jewish population, and he has to tell Esther, and Esther has to tell the king, and there's everybody's at risk of their life and limb because of that. Another follow-up, George? Zedekiah, yeah, yeah. Jeremiah talking to Zedekiah. Zedekiah has the power to, you know, leave him into the miry pit, or let him come out, or keep him in the stocks, or let him get out. And so sometimes you face pain and suffering for telling the truth, ostracism and difficulties. But the truth is the truth, and There is a great value to having a clear conscience, isn't there? I told the truth, my conscience is clear. There may be consequences to that. Maybe somebody doesn't like me anymore, or I have to pay a fine or whatever. But you can sleep at night with a clear conscience, knowing that that's taken care of, that you've told the truth. Four key passages on truth are found in the book of Ephesians. Why don't we turn there, since there's such a concentration of them in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse number 9. We actually used this verse last week. It says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." Goodness, righteousness, and truth. You know, when the authorities tell the noble lie to get everybody to follow their public health policy or whatever it is that they're trying to get people to do, that's not doesn't have anything to do with the Spirit of God. It doesn't have anything to do with God at all. The Spirit's fruit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Down in the next chapter in Ephesians 6, it says directly to us, "Stand therefore," this is the armor of God passage, this is to protect you against the rulers of this dark age, against the devil, against temptation. He says, Paul does, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth," kind of picturing it here as the belt of truth, the belt which is truth, like the breastplate which is righteousness, the helmet which is salvation, the shield which is faith. Here, the right around the middle section of you, you're girding yourself with truth. That's the core of what you are. So when you face a situation where the question is, do I bring the truth to this friend or do I hold back for the sake of my friendship, what do you think you're going to have to do? You're going to have to do what Ephesians 4 says in verse 15. You're going to have to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. If you really say you really believe the gospel and you really believe the condemnation that awaits those who reject Christ, doesn't it behoove you, if you love them, to tell them about that? Yes, sir. Yes. I would say that, so the rest of you can hear the question. When Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees and pronouncing the woes upon them, remember that? That's in Matthew chapter 23. There are 8 woes there to the Pharisees and the lawyers. He throws them into there, the religious lawyers of the day. George's question is, was he speaking in love? Well, if I'm consistent with my theology, everything that Jesus did is in love, because that's an attribute of God, so it colors everything that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit do. So the short answer is yes, and that's because by telling somebody that, you know, woe is upon them, in this case, judgment is coming, that's actually a loving thing in a way, isn't it? It warns them. It's like, hey, the bridge is out ahead. It's unloving to not tell somebody the bridge is out. You want to watch them go over the edge and fall down into the ravine and say, ha, ha, ha. You know, that's not love. That's mean-spirited. That's terrible. And so, yes, I've often said this, like the book of Hebrews has those 5 or 6 warning passages. Those warnings are God's love messages for us. They're telling us, don't go down that path because it leads to destruction. And I don't want you to go down the path to destruction. So it is for us when we share with others, or for me as I share with you, or you online if you're listening, you say, look, don't reject Christ. Oh, that's not loving. No, it is loving. Because in the end, you'll find out when you have X information now. X information now, like, well, does God really exist? Nah, evolution is true, all that. You kind of pack your mind with all that information. But when you find out more information later, you're going to find out, oh, what I thought was true before isn't actually so true. What is true is that God is going to judge all mankind by His Son, whom He has sent. And He's going to judge them according to the gospel. So when you know that extra set of facts, put that into your mind and think on it for a while, and you realize, oh, there's some implications to that. That truth means that I need to respond in a proper fashion. So we speak the truth in love, that we might be like Christ. And then Ephesians 4, one more here in Ephesians 4, it says this, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We cannot lie to government authorities. We cannot lie to our family members. We cannot lie to our Christian family, our church family. We need to be truth tellers, even if it's somewhat uncomfortable at times to do that. Silly example, you know, you smile at somebody and say, "How do I look?" And they can't help but notice the large piece of broccoli in your two front teeth. You say, "Oh, you look great. You look great." No, how about you pause and say, "Hey, you know, brother, sister, got to check the teeth there. The broccoli is, you know, marring the appearance." Okay. There are more serious examples, of course, but you'll get the idea. Uncomfortable, perhaps, to tell somebody, but necessary for their good. Jesus is characterized by truth, and since we're his followers and he by his Spirit lives in us, we need to be also characterized by truth. Now, I said there are 200 texts of Scripture. We have hardly touched this, you know, scratched the surface here already this morning. We just have 5 or 10 minutes left. I left for a future exercise for you to go through the Old Testament and find a whole bunch of references there. It's easy to do with a Bible software or go online and find a, you know, Bible Gateway and search for truth in the Old Testament. So I didn't pick too many from the Old Testament, but I did select this one, Psalm 119, verse 30. "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." I have chosen the way of truth. Have you, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, chosen the way of truth? I am choosing the way of truth. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to be truthful. Or are you going to choose another way? The Pharisees and Herodians play-acted like they appreciated the truth. You know, they came to Jesus and they said, you know, "Teacher, we know that you teach the way of God and truth, and you're not partial to any man." Right? They're kind of crossing their fingers behind their back when they're saying it because they don't really believe that. They don't like him. So they're introducing their question about the lawfulness of paying taxes to Caesar, which, of course, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They wanted to kind of be in the live in the past where they're in their own little nation, but they were under God's judgment, and another nation had come in and ruled over them, so they had to pay taxes to that nation for the services that it quote-unquote rendered to them and in controlling their land and keeping law and order and providing, you know, infrastructure and all that sort of stuff. They did owe taxes for that, and there'll be a time when they don't pay taxes to other nations again in the future. Other nations will bring tribute to Israel. They will be the head and not the tail, but that's for the future when God restores the nation of Israel in faith and in belief in the promised land. But that's not for today or in this day that we're reading about. So they play-acted like they appreciated the truth. There was a woman who was healed, and it says in Mark 5, she was fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Can you imagine? It wasn't just Jesus and this woman. What does the text tell us? There was a huge crowd. How, in a sense, embarrassing for that woman to come and tell before him what happened, which then would expose her condition that she had to everyone else there in the crowd. But she told the truth. God, in fact, Jesus, when he turned around and looked and said, "Who touched me?" He called forth, and to see what his words did, they called forth the truth to come out of this woman. That's a powerful example. When Jesus comes to you and you trust in him, he's calling forth truth out of your inner man. The Shema is truth. In Deuteronomy 6, as is the twofold command to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. These things are true because they correspond to what God is. By the way, I said the Shema, but maybe I should rehearse exactly what it says for you. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel," that's where Shema comes from Shema, the verb to hear. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Okay, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, in Hebrew. And so they believe that. That's truth because it corresponds to what God is. God is the one and only true God. And they also, these commands correspond to what God has commanded to be done. Because of his character, we're supposed to also love our neighbors as ourselves and love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This was recognized in Mark 12, this by one scribe who said, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other one but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." It's interesting that there are only a few, those few uses of the word truth in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the Synoptic Gospels, just a handful. But in John's Gospel, John is very concerned with truth, and there are 20 times that he refers to the word truth, the concept of it, in his Gospel. For example, John 1:14, the Incarnation. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Okay? So I bolded that in my notes. John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and" what? There it is again. "Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Just very characteristic of John's writing and of his grasp of Jesus. Now, John is probably writing quite late into the first century here, probably after the 60s anyway. He's had years to ponder the meaning of all of the experiences that he had as a young man, living with, ministering with, being with Jesus, watching the crucifixion, the Passion Week, crucifixion, the resurrection, and all that happened after that. And he's reflecting with a great maturity on the theological truth that he experienced himself. Now, don't think that John is saying that the law of Moses had no truth in it. It definitely did. In fact, we're going to see a little bit more about the law of Moses later this morning. But he's really saying that Moses represents the law. That's the main function, if you will, or main association. And Jesus, on the other hand, embodies grace and truth in himself. John continues in John chapter 3, verse 21, in recording the end of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And so that's really a measuring stick about one who really does the truth. In the measure that someone does the truth, they come to the light. Someone will not come to the light of Jesus if he's not living in the truth, no matter how much they claim that they are with Christ or in the light. Those two things come together. So, you know, when you come to faith in Jesus, you come to him, you come to the light, you say, "This darkness that I have within, this darkness that I've been living, this emptiness that I have been participating in, this vanity, I want to shed all of that. I want to come to the light. I want to be seen by Christ as I really am. I want to admit that, acknowledge that. I want to believe and follow him." Finally, John 4 for today. "The hour is coming," John 4:23 says, Jesus talking to the woman at the well, "but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." This implies there's false worship, of course, which there is. There's a kind of worship that's focused on time and place. Like, you guys say you're supposed to worship on this mountain, and we say we're supposed to worship on that mountain. Remember, the woman at the well said that very thing to Jesus. You know, for the Samaritans, it's Mount Gerizim. For the Jews, it's Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem. And Jesus says to her, "Look, forget all that. Time and place and all that, it doesn't make worship. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. They worship him with worshipfulness, not with empty liturgy, with empty ritual. They really worship God. They recognize his worship. And it doesn't have to occur at a particular time or in a specific place. It can occur in any place throughout the world, even in Ann Arbor, Michigan. It doesn't have to be facing Jerusalem or anything like that. We're facing God. We're worshiping God who dwells in heaven on high and not in a temple made with hands on the earth. So I'm going to bookmark it right there, and we'll have to come back and look some more at truth. I didn't know it was going to take us so long, but here we are. So I hope that this helps you to remember the value of truth, that truth may not be a left-wing value, as the saying I said at the beginning of the message, but truth should be a Christian value. It should be your value. It should be our value. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning and ask that you would help us, strengthen us in this matter of truth, how I pray that each one of us will be truth tellers, that we will have truth within us, that we will not be deceived. Even the scripture tells us about self-deception and how we can know things and then convince ourselves that we know opposite those things. And that's not truth, that's deception, and I pray that you would remove any of that sort of thing from us, that we might believe just the truth. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll dismiss for about 12, 13 minutes and come back for our morning worship service. Thanks for coming and participating today.